Last week, we began a new series on Paul's letter to Titus. I mentioned that four of Paul's letters are written to individuals, and you find those at the end of the collection of his letters in the New Testament. And Titus is part of a subset of Paul's letters known as the pastoral epistles. So it's grouped with 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles because they're written to these individuals who Paul identifies as his co-workers, his fellow ministers in the gospel. Paul had many of those. If you read through the New Testament, through Acts, or read Paul's letters, you see him mentioning other people, many other people actually, who served alongside of him. But these two he wrote specific letters to towards the end of his ministry. As Paul knows, his time is near in many ways. The end of his ministry is nearer than it was before, and he is seeking to pass on the character of apostolic ministry as is to be maintained in the life of the church. And one of the things that Paul knows, and this is what we'll see in these verses we're looking at this morning, Paul knows, because it was true in his own day, that there are challenges to this apostolic ministry as the gospel comes to the nations. And Paul foresees that these challenges to apostolic ministry, to the gospel as it's proclaimed by the apostles, those challenges will continue. If you have a Bible with you, and I encourage you always to bring a Bible, even though we have the text printed there, we often refer to other passages just around it, but if you have a Bible with you, you can look at verse 9, which is the verse just before where I'll begin reading. And Paul, in where we looked at last week, he's addressing elders, and in verse 9, he describes an elder as one who must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it, right? To give sound instruction, but also to rebuke those who contradict it. There will be those who contradict it. And that is what Paul begins to address or addresses in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 10 through 16. So let me read that passage for us, Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, and I'll pray for us and we'll look at this passage together. This is God's very word delivered through the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, given once for all for his church. Paul writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own," remember Titus is in Crete, "said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you that your word is breathed out by you and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you would, even as we are warned together by a passage such as this, speak to us. We pray that your word would be heard because you are present with us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One other thing I wanted to point out as we get into this passage, because I think it frames where Paul is going. As Paul, you can look up in verse 5, again, if you have a Bible with you, in chapter 1, and Paul has left Titus on Crete, and he says that he's left him there to bring order, right? To bring order, bring that he might put what remained into order. That's Titus's charge from Paul, is to bring order. And I mentioned this last week, how really the whole of Titus can be read that way. Paul, the apostle, is describing the order that the proclamation of the gospel brings into the church. But of course, as we all know, it's one thing to bring order to something, it's something entirely different to maintain that order, right? We know this from our own lives. Think of your home, right? How you may put things into order, you may clean and organize, but how quickly that order is totally gone, and it looks just like it did the days before. We have this table that in our house that's really at the crossing point for the various entrances into our house. So if you come up the back stairs into our house, or if you come in the front door, if you come up the stairs from the garage, there's this table at the center point, and that everything is deposited on that table, right? Books and papers and bags and cups and whatever it may be. Socks and shoes get placed on that table. And it's this center point, and no matter how often our my wife and my children's mother, Angie, exhorts us to put things where they belong, and no matter how many times we put things away, disorder comes quickly again to that table. And we all know what that's like in our own homes. We can order, we can bring order, but it lasts only for a moment. Right? And not only is this kind of a practical phenomenon of our lives, but there are laws of nature even that describe this, right? Think of the second law of thermodynamics and the way entropy works. And you know, that law describes how you have a highly structured system that always tends to disorder. And so entropy, what it does is it seeks to disperse energy to create equilibrium throughout the system. It doesn't like these highly maintained, highly ordered systems. It wants to disperse that throughout the entire system, right? It wants to bring what appears to us to be disorder. It's kind of this natural state, at least in this fallen world, to which everything gravitates, right? And that is true in the church as well. You can seek to bring things into order, But there is always this tendency, always this trend to disorder. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Now think about this. If order in the church begins with what Paul describes there in verse 9 as sound doctrine, right, as instruction in sound doctrine, if that is where the order of the church really begins to formulate itself, that's also where disorder, Paul is saying, will begin in the church. Right? If order begins with instruction in sound doctrine, then disorder will begin in the church with other teaching. And Paul even uses that language here as he talks about a teaching that upsets, that disturbs. That if God's grace is what gathers us together, then this other kind of teaching that Paul describes will disperse and disturb and begin to scatter us away from God, away from Jesus and the grace that is in him, and away from one another as well. And that's what Paul is describing here, a teaching that upsets, a teaching that brings disorder. And here's what we're going to focus on as we look at this, that this teaching that brings disorder, Paul describes it as deceptive, and it's dangerous. And he also talks about how it must be addressed. Those are the three things we're going to focus on: how it's deceptive, it's dangerous, and it must be addressed. And so the first thing is, we think about how it's deceptive. Why is it deceptive? And as you read through this passage and think about what Paul says, this teaching that brings disorder is deceptive because it originates from those who profess to know God. It comes from those who profess to know God. You see that in verse 16 where he says they profess to know God. In other words, this disorder begins within. It comes from within the church that causes these problems. It reminded me of what Paul says in another place in Acts chapter 20, where again Paul is meeting with elders. He's meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church, and he's just described elders here, but this is what he tells these elders in Acts chapter 20. He says this, he says, from among your own selves, he tells these elders, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away, again, disorder, disperse, scatter, to draw away, he says, disciples after them. And you think about what Paul says here. If you look at verse 12, where he's quoting a Cretan, right? Again, Titus is on the island of Crete, and he's quoting what a fellow Cretan has said about those of Crete, and he says this. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Maybe you've even heard that word still, Cretan, still being used pejoratively today, right, to describe someone. But here's the thing. This is a Cretan saying this about fellow Cretans, right? He's describing his own in this way. He's willing to talk about his own with these disparaging terms. And here's the point. I think within the church, often we're willing to talk about those outside the church with such disparaging terms. But are we willing to talk about ourselves in that way, as this Cretan prophet has even described those within, right? Are we willing to talk about ourselves this way? Maybe we think about those outside the church as liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. But do you think about yourself that way? Right? Do we think about ourselves that way? You see, who is Paul applying this to when he quotes these words from this Cretan prophet? Who is he applying it to? He's not applying it to Cretans out there. He's actually applying it to Cretans in here. Right? He's applying this to those actually who are within the church. And this is always true for us. We all bring within the church our own disorder. Always. We all bring within the church our own tendency to disorder. And this is the irony as Paul takes up this description of the Cretans, and he uses it, and he says, this testimony is true. See, the irony of this is that Paul actually is using this description to talk about those within the church who looked like anything but Cretans in this sense. He's using this description to talk about those in the church who actually appear in many ways to have very ordered and structured lives. Think about this. If you look down at verse 14, he goes on to describe them as those who devote themselves to Jewish myths and various commands, right, of people who've wandered away from the truth, but those who have devoted themselves to Jewish myths. And then he's actually described them earlier in verse 10, the first verse we read, as belonging primarily to what he calls the circumcision party. See, in other words, if you know anything about the circumcision party, you'd never think to describe them as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, because they are very serious people. And they took very seriously what you would read in the Old Testament, and they sought to use it to bring order to their lives, but they had missed the point of it all, which is how all of those Old Testament ceremonies and all of those Old Testament laws were meant to draw us to the Lord Jesus, who alone can bring the purity that then Paul goes on to describe in verse 15. They had failed to see how all of those laws and all of those ceremonies were pointers to the Lord Jesus. You see, it's not that they outwardly denied Jesus, right? They were within the church. It's not that they dismiss Jesus as being necessary and important. They didn't dismiss him as being the Messiah or even needed as a Savior, but you see, their focus had begun to be distracted and disordered as they were drawn away to these other things that had lost their connection to the Lord Jesus. They had become scattered and disordered. And that is what makes it so deceptive, right? Because it looks good. It's deceptive. Because outwardly, they don't appear to be Cretans. They gave every appearance of being sincere and very religious. They seemed to care deeply about God's word. They had gained standing in the church. They were teaching. It says in verse 11, they were teaching what they ought not to teach, he says. But that implies that they had gained some position in the church where they're even teaching others. But it had upset. It had disordered. It had unsettled the whole church. And you know what? That is a sign in the church. Should always be an indicator that we are aware of, that when the church is disturbed, is it a teaching that brings disorder? He describes them there as teaching for shameful gain. Shameful gain. Maybe that's money. Could be money. But maybe it's simply position. Maybe the gain is in pride and in your own ego because of your position. And we've seen people like this. Maybe we've seen this in ourselves. We like to be heard. We like to talk. We like others to listen to us. We like to have the insights that people appreciate. But when you hear someone always talking and posturing, always needing the last word, right? The conversation always ends with them. It's shameful, isn't it? And it's embarrassing. And often those very people are the ones who are deceived. They don't even see that it's true about themselves. That's what Paul says again in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Or again, in verse 10, where he describes these deceivers, he says they're especially of the circumcision party, but that doesn't mean they're exclusively from the circumcision party. And what that means is that this can take other forms in the life of the church, not just the form that it happened to take in this moment. And in the end, though, they'll always be known by their works. Those who have something more to offer you, the true insight that actually doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, those who demand their way, those who become angry when what they say is not received well, those who upset and disturb, those who gather others around them in their own counsel, and Paul calls them insubordinate, calls them empty talkers, he calls them deceivers. Think of someone who's insubordinate. What is that? What image does that create in your own mind? An insubordinate person is someone who will not submit to others. Why? Because they think they have it all figured out themselves. Right? That's the insubordinate person, the one who's always resisting, can never submit because they already really know. And you see what Paul is saying is they're unteachable. And he's saying those who are unteachable should never have a position of teaching within the church. They are deceivers. They are deceived. And they deceive others. And it's dangerous. That's the second thing that I want to talk about. Not only is it deceptive, and it should be obvious already, but the teaching is dangerous, really, because it undermines the very truth of the gospel that Paul has proclaimed. It may sound good, but it will leave you in all of your defilement, to use Paul's language in verse 15, where he says both their minds and their consciences are defiled. If you remember last week, when Paul addresses Titus in verse 4, again, if you have a Bible, you can look there. He's greeting Titus, but he really summarizes the whole gospel when he greets him. As he addresses him as my true child, he says in verse 4, in the common faith, in a common faith. Here's something we share together. And then he summarizes that common faith that they have as being in the grace and peace from God our Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior, right? A common faith focused on what is received from God, the reconciliation that we have with Him, that we might call upon Him as our Father because of the forgiveness that's received through Christ Jesus, who's become our Savior, and what He's done upon the cross in our behalf. But here in verses 13 and 14, Paul describes those who've become unsound, no longer sharing this common faith, but he describes them as unsound in the faith, again, devoting themselves, he says, to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Right? In verse 1, he talks about a knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, but here he's talking about myths that come with their own commands that are actually not grounded in the truth at all. Myths, religious myths. Right? Think about a myth for a minute. You know, a myth is something that's believable because there's some measure of truth to it, but when you look at the whole of it, it doesn't add up. There's something that's wrong with it, right? That's what a myth capitalizes on little bits and pieces of truth, but it puts it in a story that as a whole is false. And this is how cults get started, actually. They're not only Jewish myths, but they're Christian myths as well. You think of a few of those. You have someone like Joel Osteen. It's a Christian myth. or you think of even more highly developed forms of that, that become cults like Mormonism or Jehovah Witnesses, where there's bits and pieces of the truth, but the whole of it is cast in something which is unsound and actually becomes something very, very different. But it can be more subtle than that as well. Maybe you've seen the show Mythbusters. William and I like watching that show. And what those two guys do is they take certain accounts they've heard, either from history or maybe something that they've done on a TV show or a movie, and they test it, right, to see if it's possible. Is it plausible? And so they take all of the features, all of the necessary parts, and not only they do it once, but they're even willing to work with it. Let's try to make it work. Let's try to see if it will happen. Everything they do, everything they can to see if it will work. You know, they tested, will a penny falling off the Empire State Building, striking someone, really kill someone, right? Is that true or is it a myth? Can you strap a jet engine onto a 1967 Chevy and make it go very fast without blowing up the car? Or can you eat Pop Rocks and drink soda without your stomach exploding? I think that's one of the ones that they did too. Is this possible? Is it plausible? And they test. And often, of course, they conclude this myth is busted, right? There's no way. There's no way it could ever happen. There's no scenario where that is possible. You see, what Paul is saying here is that there is no way, there's no scenario where it's possible that you can do certain things and develop these external practices that will purify you before God. What Paul is saying, that is a myth that must be busted. That is something that is untrue. Think about what we read earlier in Matthew 15, where Jesus describes there's no amount of hand washing that will ever reach to your defiled heart, Jesus is saying. Or you think of the assurance of pardon we read from Hebrews chapter 9, where it describes Jesus and his blood that does purify our consciences from dead works, right, to actually serve the living God. And that is how it works. And look at verse 14. That's what Paul is talking about here, where he says, to the pure, all things are pure. What's he saying? He's saying that purity begins within. It begins for the Christian when your conscience has been purified through the blood of Jesus, where your conscience is cleansed and guilt is taken away because of forgiveness that's found in Christ. And then as you look outwardly, as one with that purified conscience, it changes the way, begins to change the way you live in this world. As one who's been reconciled to God, to the pure, all things are pure. But, he says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So in other words, if you do not understand that purification that only comes because of what Jesus has done, then nothing you do will be pure. There is no purity. Because impurity always begins from within. No amount of Bible reading, no amount of church going, no amount of psalm singing, no amount of alms giving, no matter what you do, nothing but the blood of Jesus, as we've sung earlier, can cleanse your consciences that you might then begin to do all of those things as expressions of faith and joy in what God does. Your Father has done for you through Christ Jesus, your Savior. You see the difference? Not in order to become pure, but because your heart and mind has been cleansed through what Jesus has done, that those things then become expressions of your faith and hope in Him. That's what Paul is describing here. You know, it's ironic, isn't it, how many who so vehemently argue for outward manifestations of purity, how often they are exposed in some dramatic way as defiled, right? Many examples of that through history and not too distant history as well. Maybe you saw the story of the Michigan lawmakers in just the past couple of months who entered office, state office, I don't know if it was Senate or Congress, but with on this platform of family values, right? And then they get into office and real quickly they end up in a illicit affair with one another. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it happens much easier when the focus is on these outward things out there and you fail to see the deep impurity within that drives you to the Lord Jesus for cleansing. And so everything becomes these outward manifestations, but you fail to see that the problem lies deeply within your own heart. Only God's grace and peace can fit us for any good work. And that's because the good works that God requires are expressions of love, right? Jesus says that's the fulfillment of the law. It's loving God with your whole self, loving your neighbor as yourself. Actually, there's a parallel passage to what Paul describes right here in another of the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can go and read verses 3 and 5, and very, very similar. You see, it's not just something going on in Crete. Paul is addressing Timothy, and he's in Ephesus. And he also uses this language of those who are devoted to myths and those who teach a different doctrine. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the aim of our charge, he says to Timothy, is love. That issues, he says, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, right? A heart that Jesus has reconciled to God. There's a poem that has been attributed to John Bunyan. There's some question whether it's actually him who wrote this. Many of you know John Bunyan's the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote many other things, a Puritan pastor in the 1600s. And the lines go like this. It says, run, 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 John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. And then it says, sweeter or far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Maybe you've heard that before. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives you no ability. Always running, never getting anywhere. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, do something that's impossible for you, but gives ability in the Lord Jesus as you trust in him. So it's deceptive. It's dangerous because it undermines the gospel. Last thing briefly is that it must be addressed or it will destroy the church. And that's what Paul says here. Very harsh words that he uses. He describes them again, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. If you look at verse 16, he calls them detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And look at verse 11, he says, they must be silenced. In verse 13, he says, therefore rebuke them sharply. Now, one thing real briefly, I think it's important that every disagreement in the church does not need to be addressed this way. And I think in the history of the church, there have been minor things that have been taken and addressed this way. And we need to remember what Paul says elsewhere about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Says that in Ephesians 4. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about if there's anything on which you think different, God will reveal that to you as well. But he says only we must hold true to what we've already attained. See, what Paul is talking about here is when the grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, where that is undermined, it must be addressed clearly. And it requires confrontation. And there have been good examples of this through the church as well. If you know church history, men like Athanasius in the 300s, where he stood up against a man named Arius who was saying, you know, Jesus, does he really have to be, is he really fully God? If he's the Son of God, he can't be just like God. And he began to question, you know, Jesus and in his very nature, whether he was fully divine, and Athanasius stood up. Or Augustine, a couple of centuries later, against Pelagius, who Pelagius said, yeah, we sin, but are we really sinners deep in our core, as Augustine says, and Augustine stood up. Or you think later, at the time of the Reformation, men like Luther and Calvin, who stood up and very clearly confronted those who would say there's some other way of salvation besides grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Very clear that none of our works be added in. Or more recently, People who've stood up against other empty talk within the church that would say, does Jesus really need to atone for our sins, or questioning other things. And the point is that that's always going to be true in the church, and we shouldn't be surprised when we see it ourselves. We just shouldn't be surprised when we have to face those things. Order always tends towards disorder. But even so, it's the last little thing I want to say, even so, even while we may be called to speak against them, we should always have hope for them. And you see this, there's hope in what Paul says in verse 13. If you look, even though he says, therefore rebuke them sharply, he says it's that they may be sound in the faith. You see, any rebuke, it should not be an attack. It should be a cry of warning. When our son William was about probably 3 or 4 years old, before we lived here, we were hiking with family in North Carolina, and it's a little section of the AT right off the road where our kids could run up it. And there was a stone tower that was about maybe 25 feet high. And William, along with his cousins, ran up the stairs of this tower before the adults could get up there. It's, 25 feet, and he's this little guy. And the others can look over the edge and see, but there was a little bit of a wall there, and William couldn't see. And so he started to crawl up that wall, and I'm looking down below as he peers up over, as he climbs up. And I didn't say, hey, good job, William. You're climbing very well. I said, William, get off, back up. And of course, he cowered away and was hurt, and I'm sure there were tears in his eyes. And I had to explain why I had yelled out in that way, because I was concerned for him. But there are moments where we must call out with that kind of concern, not as an attack, but for others' safety and for the good of the church. And you think about this and you wonder, man, does this really depend upon us? Paul calls us to do these things, to contend for the truth and order tending towards disorder. I think we always have to remember what Jesus said, and it says in another place in the New Testament, Jesus himself in Matthew 16 says, I will build my church. Peter has confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And despite all the disorder at times we might see, that is our hope, what Jesus has promised to do, and which he will do until the very end when he returns to his body, the church, and makes it glorious because of the grace that he has for us and all that he's done for us in his love through his death and his resurrection. So even as we contend, it's always with that great faith and hope in him. Let's pray that it would be. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask for great wisdom, that you would fill us all with your Spirit, that we might not be insubordinate, but submit ourselves to your word, with knowing the depths of the darkness within our own hearts and how we need the cleansing that comes only from Jesus. And that because of our own sense of great need and great love for you, we would contend always for the truth of the gospel, not against others, but for others, as we place our hope in you, that you would continue to build your church, and we ask that you would, in Jesus Christ, amen.